open up your Bibles to Luke 19. We are at the pivotal story and the pivotal verse of the book of Luke. The book of Luke's pivotal verse is Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You probably haven't sung so many gospel hymns in a row in your life. But it all comes from this section of Scripture. Let me read the section here, starting from verse 1 in chapter 19. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to this section of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for having your Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write this down. It's nowhere else in the Bible, but we need this section. He knew that he was supposed to write this story down, and he did. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Lord, let us receive everything that's in it, and let us be changed by it. Let us have your heart, and let us see you as you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we are in the context of the book of Luke, the context of this part of Luke starts basically all the way back to Luke 9:51, where Jesus now is turning his face steadfast to go towards Jerusalem. Well, here we are, 10 chapters later, and he's still on his final approach to Jerusalem. A lot of the stuff that Luke has, the other Gospels don't have. And this area where we are right now has got a lot of that in there, which gives us some idea. On his final trip to Jerusalem, how much actually did go on? When we went through the book of Mark, we could see Mark always saying, "and immediately, and immediately, and immediately." I mean, all over the place, there was so much stuff happening. Well, from 9:51, when Jesus was going to go through Samaria, and then, John and James went into one of those Samaritan towns, and they wouldn't have Jesus there because Jesus' face was towards Jerusalem. He wasn't planning on staying, and they didn't want to receive him because he was going to cut right through. And so they said, "Well, can we call down fire from heaven because they won't receive us?" He says, "You don't know of what spirit you are." No. Why? Because we get to this verse, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's not about pouring out your wrath yet. No, right now we've got a chance to get saved. Right now there's a chance for people to get to do business with God, get things straight with God. And as soon as that's done, then other things will happen. Well, Luke 19:27, the story right after this, we see that is going to happen from this next story. When he says, "But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." We'll get to that story next week. But there's going to be, just retribution. But right now, Jesus is coming to save, and we are in this age of grace right now. doesn't mean that God is unjust. It means that He is patient to usward. He is patient toward us, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's where we're at right now. How can we know Jesus? Because He was patient towards us. Because He didn't want us to perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so here's a story that I think everybody's heard, you know, a zillion times. You know, I grew up in church, so I heard that since I was 3 or whatever that I can remember from somebody who wasn't my folks. You know, this is a really popular story. Why? Because this speaks down into the heart of every single one of us. But a lot of times this story is taught in a way that misses everything. And I don't think I got all the points when I was little. But the one point I needed to know is Jesus likes people who climb trees. I mean, that's, you know. No, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and he was short. And I really related with that too, because I was really hoping that I'd be like 6-something, but never happened. I stayed short, and that's the way life was. So I needed a tree to stand in to see Jesus. Well, you know, if somebody wants to see Jesus, whoever seeks Him with all of their heart is what? What's going to happen? They're going to find Him. If we turn to the Lord, what is He going to do? He's going to turn to us. Well, we don't know what's going on in Zacchaeus' heart. We don't know much of, really, what's going on. But let's look at all the stuff in this story. The first verse, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Well, we talked about Jericho last week. Because where we were last week was He was going through Jericho. Well, there's a couple of different Jerichos we know now by means of archaeology. There's Old Jericho and there's a New Jericho. Well, who built the New Jericho? Herod. Who built the Old Jericho? Well, somebody who lost his son trying to build it, just as the curse from Joshua proclaimed. So Jericho's been there for a long time. It's an ancient city. It was destroyed when the Israelis came into the land. They walked into the center of the land. The first year they took out all the major city-states on the south. Next year they took out all the major city-states of the north. But that was the first biggie, you know, going around playing the trumpets. You know, they even worked on the Sabbath day. That's how important it was to God to take out Jericho. Okay. A lot of problems there with that. Anyway. So there's Jericho. It got rebuilt. Why? Because it's this beautiful place. It's below sea level and it's got lots of you're closer to the water table. It would be like going to San Diego, I think. I mean, obviously it's a desert, but it's going to have a pretty nice climate, especially during the winter time. Why would Herod build a new Jericho? Because he wants a place where he can relax in the winter time, where it's still nice. I mean, right now, this you know, winter that we've had so far has been really mild. We've had, like, around here, we've had, like, 3 minor frosts that didn't do any damage, hardly even knocked the light leaves off the trees. So that's kind of what the area is like. Kind of arid, but they have a really nice climate. That's why people come here, and that's why traffic is so bad, because in the wintertime, you know, all the winter visitors. Well, same kind of thing there in Jericho. Which means what? They got lots of money. Well, there's other reasons besides Herod's palace that they had lots of money. Long time before then, King David's son Solomon, very wealthy, very wise. And he was so wealthy and so wise that there was this queen who lived a long way away. Maybe in Yemen, maybe further away than that. We don't really know. But she was called the Queen of Sheba. And she wanted to find out for herself all these stories that she heard about. So when she came to go visit Solomon, she brought all kinds of presents for Solomon. Some of the presents that she bought were spices. And it says that during Solomon's reign, there were not as many spices as, you know, that historically they had more spices than, you know, which means all the neat things that this world produces, he had it all. Besides having all the gold, besides, you know, playing the ponies and chasing the women, I mean, he had all the neat things that anybody would want that this world can produce. Well, she brought him something, and it was called balm. And you go, balm, what's balm? Well, it's called the balm of Gilead. Balm of Gilead. Well, it was something that had it was beautiful fragrance, and it had medicinal qualities that could really heal all kinds of things. You know, and now if you're into aromatherapy, they've been trying to find this thing. Well, balm had been growing there ever since. And during the different times when Israel was destroyed, you know, by, you know, the Babylonians and Egyptians and all the kind of problems that went on, people didn't want to mess around with that because this is a cash crop. Well, also through Jericho area, they also had dates. So, I mean, there's a lot of money being made just agriculturally in this area. Lots of money. So, I mean, there was so much money being made that during King Herod's time. Remember Roman history? Maybe seen some of the movies with Cleopatra, Mark Antony. Mark Antony and Herod went to school together. And remember Cleopatra was... She was part of the Ptolemies, so she basically was trying to get Judea for herself. You know, after Alexander the Great, you got the four generals, and they all took a hunk of land, you know, because he destroyed himself, drinking himself to oblivion, and died of pneumonia or something. Anyway, so then there's all these wars going on between the different sections. Well, The Ptolemies wanted Israel and Syria and so on. They were always fighting. Well, he was trying to be nice with Mark Antony because it looked as though Mark Antony out of the triumvirate was going to win. So he basically gave, so that he wouldn't be taken over and lose his position, he gave all this stuff kind of as a ransom for staying in charge in Judea. He gave all of that balm and the dates and all that, all the income from that went to Cleopatra. Well then, as you know what happened after, what was the battle again? What's that? Battle of Actium. Well, it didn't go well for Mark Antony, and Cleopatra offed herself and, you know, whatever, she had the asp or whatever, I don't know, whatever happened. Anyway, who took over? Augustus, you know, Augustus. So we got the story of Book of Luke. We got Augustus who was there, and who is in charge? We got Herod in charge. That's when Jesus was born. Well, Herod didn't live too much longer after he tried to get rid of Jesus. And then his son took over. They didn't like him, so he got another son to take over. Anyway, all that to say, all this craziness going on in the Roman Empire, I'm telling you that because why? There is lots of income there in this area. This is a rich area. And why would I say that? Because if you worked for the IRS, you're counting numbers. And what's this story about? An IRS agent. Okay. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Well, we just talked about Jericho, and we know from the Mark account that when he came through Jericho, went back into Jericho from the old city to the new city, he healed a blind man's eyes, Bartimaeus. That was just a great story. Well, now this next amazing great story. Well, and he entered and passed through Jericho. This would be the new Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, I think for a lot of my life, before I started really looking into various, you know, Bible study tools and stuff, and if you want some, we got lots of dictionaries and encyclopedias you can take home to learn stuff. You have to take some of it with a grain of salt, because a lot of these people who write this stuff don't necessarily believe that the Bible's inspired, but they can give you a lot of background information. Anyway, I kind of figure, well, a publican, he's just a little bit more than somebody who lives on the street. You know, he's collecting taxes, but he's just kind of dirty and, you know, he's sneaking around, whatever. No, if you look up publican, you're going to find that he has his own place in the Roman Empire. A publican is not like somebody who, you know, dirty, stinky guy somewhere, you know, lurking someplace. We're talking about upper middle class. There was, you know, you got the plebeians, and then you got the patricians. Remember that? I don't know if you had any of that in high school or whatever, world history. But what's in the middle? The publicans. This is upper middle class. So this guy's living a lifestyle kind of like what we have in America for the most part. You may not consider yourself middle class, but if you look at the rest of the population, you probably consider yourself rich as opposed to middle class. Anyway, so here is a guy, and because he's a publican, he is respected in the Roman government. Someone who is middle class. I mean, he has respect. And because he's taking money and giving it to Rome, he has respect from the Roman government, he has respect from the Roman legionaries, and they are at his beck and call to do what's necessary so that he can fulfill his obligations to Rome. So, is he respected among his fellow Jews? No, because he's an IRS agent. He's stealing their money. But see, our IRS agents, they give it to our government. In those days, the IRS agents take it from you and you give it. They give it to the one who's occupying you. Notice I said occupying you. The Jews were not occupying this land. It belonged to them. The Romans were occupying that land. So just, you know, people get it wrong today. You say a lie long enough, people start believing it. Okay. So he's taken his own people's money. Everybody's going to look at him as an enemy. Is anybody going to really give anybody who is a fellow Jew, are they going to give him any respect? Of course not. They're going to see some as he's in collusion with the Roman government. You know, you got to watch him because he's watching you. It's like as soon as you see one of these guys, you know, it's like, oh, I better act right. I better, you know, not do anything because he can tell on me. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the SS and the Secret Service and the CIA and the FBI. I mean, they're going to be the informants. Why? Because they need to have instill this fear so that they can accomplish their job. So add that to how people normally would see a tax collector and connect it to our version of that in our own culture would be someone who works for a collection agency. Ever get a phone call from a collection agency? That's how they viewed people like him. So that's a publican. This is somebody who's taken your money and given it to the ones who are running your government. You have no say unless you can be just as, you know, greasy and sleazy as they are and be in collusion. You're not going to have anything. Okay, so, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So this says a little bit more about this guy. We're not just talking about upper middle class. He's the top of the upper middle class. So he's just below being a patrician, as far as the Roman government is concerned. He's got very high honor to everybody except the Jews. He's the chief among the publicans, which means he's in charge. He's a supervisor. He's the guy who has all the motivational speeches for all his toadies out there who are, you know, out there collecting the money and telling them how to turn the thumb screws, telling them how to manipulate and how to, you know, intimidate and how to do all the other stuff that today you'd learn if you want to become a salesman. You know, that's it. So he gave all those kind of lectures. I mean, this guy is good. And he's rich, which means he's successful. And the Roman government sees him as very successful. And they like him. And he's well honored among the other publicans. But how about living in a Jewish city? He's not going to fare so well. Everybody might know him who he is. And they keep a distance. And they keep their eyes open. And they keep their eyes open for anybody who they've ever seen communicating with him and talking with him. Because they can't be trusted either. Okay, there's Zacchaeus. That's where he's at. But I just want to spend a minute on his name. Well, there's a couple of different ways of looking at his name. You just grow up and you hear Zacchaeus and you don't think about it. Well, that's his name. But not too many kids call Zacchaeus. I mean, maybe you could call your puppy Zacchaeus or something if he likes to climb trees. But I don't know. Maybe you have a kitty cat called Zacchaeus. I don't know. But anyway, It could be an abbreviated form of Zechariah. And when we were in chapter 1 of Luke, we talked about what Zechariah means, and it means Yahweh remembers. The Lord remembers. Well, he remembered his promise to send a Savior. And Zechariah's son was John the Baptist who prepared the way for the Messiah. So, it could be a shortened version of that. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. This guy isn't working for God. He seems to be on the other end of things. But the other way of looking at his name, he's just taking the root form of his name, and it can mean the just one. It can mean innocent. It can mean clean. It can mean pure. Wow! Doesn't that just fit him? I'm sure that was part of the derision that was against him. Oh, here comes the innocent one. Oh, watch out. Purity is coming our way. I mean, this is the chief of the publicans. I'm sure that was a lot of stuff that the people who feared him were using as, you know, insults. Well, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Well, there's another reason to hate him. He got more stuff than I do, and he's not a nice guy. He's even got a nice guy name, but you can't trust him, and how dare he be rich? Is there anybody who could like somebody like this? I'm sure the guys who he was in charge of, his minion publicans, I think they feared him as well, because he had some deep connections in the Roman government in order to get this kind of position. Well, verse 3 is quite interesting. So we can understand who this guy was, in the area that he was, and why he would be rich. Why? Well, because you've got all these, you know, people who are retiring or spending their winters in the resort of Jericho, and the people who in the industry that's making lots of money, so there is a lot of income to be taken from the area of Jericho. So he's rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was of little stature. Does that mean he didn't have a press pass? No, the idea was he couldn't because there was too many people. There was a crowd of people following Jesus everywhere he went. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he couldn't because he was of little stature. Well, he was short. It didn't seem to affect how wealthy he was, but maybe it did. Because people who have a disadvantage that is deep-seated all the way down to the depth of their heart, they try a whole lot harder. They're like on adrenaline to make sure that they are going to more than compensate for this area in their life that has put them at a disadvantage to everybody else. So that's possible how he got where he was. He was a short stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Okay, well, you know me, I love plants. So I wanted to give you some information on a sycamore tree. Well, it's not a sycamore tree like we have sycamore trees here. You know, some of them do okay in the valley, but it's usually too hot and they don't make it too long. But if you go further up, another 1,500 feet in the ravines, you'll see lots of sycamores. The sycamore is an American maple. It's a type of maple. Now, you can't get nice, yummy maple syrup out of the thing. And it smells a little bit like a skunk. But they're nice big trees, but it's not what... They don't grow there. They don't grow too well. We got a neighbor with one. He cut down the last one, planted another one. They just don't... They can't take the heat here. So I think a regular, you know, sycamore tree, if you planted it in Jericho, it would probably live, you know, if you took really good care of it, you could probably get 60 years out of it. That's about it. Well, online I found some nice little things. There's this little shrine here to that tree that he was up in. There's a tree planted behind it, but in there, there's this dead old stump that's supposed to be, you know, But as they tested it, it's only about 900 years old, so obviously that dead stump isn't the one that was there. But they got this nice thing talking about the story of Zacchaeus there. So you can pass this down, you can look around. There's all these neat things that ficus sycamoris, or ficus pseudo sycamoris, whatever you want to call it, what it's good for, all kind of neat stuff there. And I didn't print out a lot, I just got this one. But here's some other trees. Here's one, you got an, if you go to Israel, you'll see this one. And that one's right there. You can see a date palm there behind it because they live there. Nice, okay. But right there, there's one. And people get their picture taken by it. But that's not the one he was in because this one's only about 80 years old. But if you look at it, there's these weird little round things hanging that come straight out from the trunk of the tree. Well, that's how the figs grow. Now, I have a fig tree and it doesn't do anything like this. There, the figs come out in the branches. But here, if you look up the top, you know, from up the stalk, you see all these weird rounded fruits there. And then here's one, because they do much better if there's a, if they're close to a water table further south. There's one in Africa. I found this nice picture with lions, you know, living in it. But anyway, this is what it looks like. If you have a fig tree, the leaves are a little bit different. They're more rounded. They're not more maple looking. But there's a rounded thing there. So this one is little bitty green ones, looks kind of like grapes, but they turn big and they turn orange and so on. Okay, there's another picture of that place where if you go to Israel, you'll see it right there when you go into Jericho. So you can want to look at the pictures, you can look at that. Anyway, well, it's not like a regular sycamore. It's not an elm. I mean, it's not a maple. It's a ficus. Now, we grow ficuses here. A lot of people have ficuses in their yard. Ficus, you know, nidida or ficus benjamina or whatever. The thing that's different about a ficus is they've got a inverted flower. Ever see a ficus bloom? Of course not. Because they don't bloom like a regular flower blooms. They bloom inside out. So what you see when you go to a fig tree is a fig. Well, the flower's on the inside of that fig. But if you ever had a fig tree and you look at it, well, how are you going to get on the inside of that fig? Well, birds can't pollinate it, bees can't pollinate it, but they got this other little animal, and it's called a fig wasp. So I got one online, and there's this round thing in this one picture, and it's a needle. That's how small the fig wasps are. They can get in that little bitty hole right there at the bottom of that fig, and they go in there, and they pollinate the thing. And anyway, that's how figs are pollinated. Well, there in the Old Testament is another story of a ficus sycamoris. And it's in the book of Amos. Well, remember Amos is having to go prophesy? And when they're asking him, what are you doing this for? He says, you know, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. He says, I'm a shepherd and I'm a tender of figs. It basically what he is he's a fig slicer. He's a fig nipper. Well, it's not the kind of figs that you eat. It's this kind of fig. Well, what happened is they imported these ficus pseudo sycamoris from farther south and they put them up into an area in the lower elevations where they would live. But there's a problem in Israel. They don't have that little wasp. So here the prophet Amos, his job as a little kid was to run up all these trees with a knife blade and slice every one of those figs so that they would finally ripen so you could actually eat the thing. So, anyway. There's a story of what this tree is. I just had to tell you about it because I love plants and all that. There's other fun stuff about figs here. Here's one. Here's a petrified fig called Ficus ceratops, you know, like... They found this in Montana. So anyway, so some mountainside. So what has this got to do with anything? It's a big tree. It's not like I got my fig, I had to cut it in half because we've got to get the plumbing work done or whatever, the poor thing. But they're not that big of a tree and they're not very strong. But the ficus sycamoris are a whole lot bigger. It's a whole lot. You could go up there. This one picture here is huge. It's taken... It looks like it takes over, you know, 200 or more feet of space. I mean, you could spend the night in the thing. I mean, it's huge. Well, that was the thing that would have been there. They would have been close enough to the water table in Jericho to be able to grow to a really good size. It was obviously there by the road. Good place to be, because if you're going to do business, you can be under the shade, whatever, take a break, whatever, nice shade trees, you need that in arid climates like this. Well, Jesus was on his way. He could see the direction Jesus was moving in, and he went farther ahead in a place where he could get to. Now, if you're going to watch a parade, and you're short, and if you've got nobody who's going to put you on your shoulders, you're not going to see anything. So then you got to pay the extra $10 to go up into those ugly, terrible, nasty, noisy bleachers. So you can see it going by. But what happens if you're short? Somebody tall could sit in front of you and you still couldn't see anything. And they yell at you if you stand on the bleachers. So he found a tree. He climbed up in that tree. Now this really is interesting. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was a little stature. Verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore fig tree to see him. Now, when we were talking about the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son, and in that story, the father had been waiting for his son to return. And the moment he saw his son, what did he do? He got up and he ran to him. And he embraced him and he kissed him, and there was much rejoicing. That's not what old men do. I mean, I don't run that much. I probably could if I had to. I don't know how long it would happen. How many more heartbeats before it's over. But all that to say, it's not something that would be dignified for an old man to do. No, you got staff for that, especially if you're the head of the publicans here. There's people who'll do the running for you. There's plenty of people who'll happy to get the job to do whatever you want to do as fast as you want them to do it. No, you don't get up and run. So here's the man, and he ran. Says quite a bit. He ran ahead of the crowd because he knew it was Jesus. And not only did he run ahead of the crowd, but he did what? And he climbed up into this tree. That's quite interesting. We're seeing something in this man that no one else can see who's known him for years. Who's known him for his whole life. Maybe except for maybe his mom. He wanted to see Jesus so bad, he was willing to do what was undignified and what could actually be dangerous for him, running as an old man and running up the tree, climbing up the tree. I mean, I would have no problem running and climbing up a tree 30 years ago. I like climbing trees. I could probably still do that. Somebody probably wouldn't let me do that because he's afraid I'd probably break something or hurt the tree, whatever. But I want to read something from the previous chapter. In chapter 18 of Luke. See, the original book of Luke didn't have chapter headings, didn't have verses. But right at the end of in the beginning, Jesus gives this parable of two men praying. One of them is a Pharisee and the other one a publican. Well, this is only in Luke. It's not anywhere else in the Gospels. Got two guys praying. One of them praying and says, thank you for making me such a really nice guy, Lord. And thank you for making me much better than that character over there. Well, the character over there was a publican who wouldn't even look up. But he says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Basically said, be propitiation unto me, is what he actually said. Quite interesting. Be the lid of the mercy seat. I need my sins taken away. And he said, Jesus says, that's the one that went home justified rather than the first. So after telling that, he says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay? Has to do with this story. Verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. What are we seeing from Zacchaeus? I mean, this comes after the parable. The parable doesn't happen afterwards. The parable happened first. This parable is prophetic, talking about Zacchaeus, who's going to do what? He's going to humble himself as a little child, run, get to that tree and climb up it, just like a little child. Why? Because that little child wants to see Jesus. That little child who wants to see Jesus didn't think he was all that. No, he's there in the temple, smoting his breast, saying, Lord, I need you to be propitious for me. Well, what's the next story in Luke 18? Here comes this guy to Jesus. And we know from the Mark account that this guy ran to Jesus. Oh, here's somebody running to Jesus. And it says in 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, when Jesus saw this guy run to him and ask him this question, I mean, it's a really good question. You better be asking this question. At some point in time, you know, right before the ticker ticks its last, you better be asking this question. How do I get to heaven now? What comes after? I mean, it's really good that he's asking this question. And it says in the Mark account that Jesus saw him and loved him. I mean, he really had a lot of compassion for this guy. And then Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it says, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's how anybody gets saved. We can't do it ourselves. God's got to do it. It's quite interesting. Luke 19 is giving us a real live illustration of what Jesus was teaching. But that's how the whole book of Luke is. It's written thematically. He's got a teaching and he's got the story. Or the story and the teaching. They go right next to each other. So Jesus is talking about humility versus self-exaltation. You see, receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. You see how difficult it is for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And here's Zacchaeus. Here's a guy, and he is rich. But he hears that Jesus is coming. Now, what did he hear about Jesus? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. But I'm sure at some point he must have heard the accusations against Jesus, which is the same accusation that he got right here. That he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. The accusation was, Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is a friend of sinners. You know, Luke 15 is amazing of how we are to react when someone gets saved, and we are to do it with rejoicing. We have the story of the lost coin, we have the story of the lost sheep, and we have the story of the lost son. And at the end of the story of the lost son, when the older brother says, you know, I'm not going in there. And he says, no, it is necessary that we must rejoice because he was lost and he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Well, here's Zacchaeus. And he's right here in the pinnacle of the book of Luke. This is the top of the mountain of the book of Luke, really. It really is. It all points to this, and this story is this important. Zacchaeus made haste. Zacchaeus ran. Zacchaeus climbed up that tree because he wanted to see Jesus. He obviously knew that Jesus didn't arbitrarily condemn and judge publicans. How would he know that? Well, there's one of his disciples. We know him as Matthew. He wrote the book of Matthew. But what was his other name? Levi. Matthew's name was Levi. Which means what? He probably was descended from Levi. So when he saw the craziness and the hypocrisy of the priesthood, and then he saw the Bible, and he was probably forced to learn the word as a young Levitical child. He probably would have known the word really well, but he didn't see it acted out with anybody. When Jesus walked up to his booth, Jesus said what to him? Come and follow me. And what did Levi do? What did Matthew do? He left everything. He quit his job with the Roman government. This guy was set for life. And he came to follow Jesus. But before he left with Jesus, what did he do? He invited Jesus to his house and he invited all of his friends. Well, that's what happens when you get saved. You tell everybody who you know about your best friend. You invite all of your best friends to meet your new best friend Jesus because you want your best friends to love your new best friend Jesus because he changes your life. Now, where Levi was in comparison to where Jericho is, we're talking Galilee versus Judea, but I think some of these stories get around. Here, one of his own disciples is a publican. Now, that's quite interesting. Somebody who is following him? And here's a publican who is now given up his job. So here's the chief of the publicans in this area. And he's wondering, oh, there's somebody who is doing my job. He knows what it's like to do what I do for a living. And he quit to follow Jesus. Maybe. But remember what I talked about last week when he was entering Jericho and going through old Jericho into new Jericho, what I talked about? What was going on nearby Jericho? John the Baptist had been preaching there. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. People were hearing the words of John the Baptist. And people were getting saved. All kinds of people were getting saved. Roman legionaries were getting saved. They were going into the Judean wilderness, not far from where Jericho is at, and they were hearing this man preach. And he's just shouting out, and people are going, this is absolutely right. I mean, he's countercultural. And it's like, he's got it right. And they were going there, and he says, be baptized. Well, why would a Jew want to be baptized? They're already Jewish. They're already descended from Abraham. They already got it going. No, they knew they needed to repent. They needed to show before God and man that I've got a brand new life. I'm following the Lord now. I'm going to do things God's way now. Well, not only were Roman legionaries listening to what John the Baptist said, they said, well, what do? We work for Rome. It says, don't intimidate people. Don't force them to do things. Be content with what the government gives you. And there were publicans who got saved listening to John the Baptist. And what did he tell them? Don't take more than what's allowed for you. So John the Baptist didn't just go and preach, he also gave some basic information on how you're going to do those things that show that you have a brand new life. Now that only, you know, John the Baptist was killed by this time, probably 2 years already. He'd been killed by a different Herod. So he probably heard a little bit of what John the Baptist was preaching. Or he saw some of the people who worked for him's lives completely changed around. They weren't what they used to be. They're still working for the government, but now they've got some ethics. Now they're not playing around with some of these guys who want to do things the wrong way. You don't see them in the drinking parties anymore. Maybe it was some coworker who was sharing. It's like, I got to tell you about my new life. Well, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he pointed out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He made sure that everybody's undivided attention was on Jesus. He says, "I'm not even worthy to take to untie his sandals. He's supposed to increase, I'm supposed to decrease." He knew who he was and he knew Jesus was. And he sent everybody to him, and some of Jesus' disciples had been John the Baptist's disciples. So there's a lot of different reasons why Zacchaeus would have heard about Jesus. So he wanted to see him. Well, he didn't just have a passing interest. Oh, he's coming to Jerusalem. Well, I'll just hang around, see where he goes, you know, find out what's going on. No, he wanted to see him. He wanted to see what he looked like. He wanted to get to a place where there was nothing impeding him from actually seeing who this person was. Maybe it was to change lives of his employees. We don't know what happened. But he wanted to see Jesus. We don't know the sermon that we preach every day to the people who don't know about Jesus. We don't know. But maybe one of these guys' sermons, by his ethical behavior and his hard work, kind of changed the way Zacchaeus felt about this person called Jesus. Well, he ran before, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Now, this is just astounding. I mean, it's really a good picture of how things work in our relationship with God. You know, when you go through the story of the prodigal son, it's very easy to see, okay, well, he repented 180 degrees, he left the pig pen, and he went back to his father. But if you look at the story, he couldn't get out this whole full prepared message that he had to say, "I'll just be like one of your slaves. I'll be good with that. Because it'd be a much better life than what I thought I could get for myself." As soon as the father saw him, he ran and he threw himself on him and he kissed him. And he says, "Bring the best robe. Put on those rings. Put sandals on his feet. He's not going to be my slave. He's my son. He was lost and he's found. He was dead and now he's alive." Well, the moment that we make the slightest step towards the truth, God responds. It doesn't have to be much. God responds. Now, when we seek Him with all of our heart, I guarantee we're going to see a bigger response from God. But the slightest response is what? I'm going away from God, and God's behind me. The slightest response is, I'm wrong and God is right. The moment that in our mind we start saying, I'm going in the wrong direction, my opinion is wrong and God is right, and we turn and He's immediately there. Zacchaeus had something there. There was an interest. It wasn't just some kind of, yeah, it would have been nice to see Jesus when He came into this town. Yeah, I'd like to know a little bit more about Him. He ran and he climbed up that tree. don't know if anybody else is up in their tree. Could have been. You know, could have been. There's some big parade going by. Whoever the person is of some kind of... But here's a guy, he's got enough money, he can meet and greet with anybody who's in anybody. Unless they're Jewish. He wants to see who this Jesus is. Who would have somebody who is even a tax collector, a former tax collector, as one of his disciples. Jesus goes there, he knows right where he's hanging from, where he's sitting on the branch, and he looks up. And then he says, Zacchaeus. Now, I think that's really amazing. It's like, well, so what? That's his name. How did Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? And you can say, oh, well, he's God. Well, yeah, but he's 100% man as well as being 100% God. Whenever there was something that would happen, it would be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which we would call a word of knowledge. But it very easily could be that Matthew would have said to Jesus, "Ooh, Zacchaeus, this is Zacchaeus' territory." We don't really know. Or in the crowd, Matthew would have recognized him. Probably would have had just a little tinge of fear in his heart. That's my boss's boss. My ex-boss's boss. We don't really know. But what do we do know? Jesus called him by name. That's what we know. And that's how that works. In John 10, Jesus says the same thing. I know my sheep, my sheep know me. What does a shepherd do? He goes out into the field. I mean, we're not talking about today where you do them with cattle prods and stuff like that and you got these nasty dogs biting at their heels all the time, you know. In this time, a shepherd would go to a field and would make sure there's no noxious weeds in the field, would make sure there's no pathogenic slime in the water, would make sure that there's no predators around, and then he would call each one of his sheep by name. And they would come because they would recognize their shepherd's voice. And they wouldn't follow some false shepherd because their voice would scare them. No, they're going to follow the one who they trust. Well, here's Jesus saying, I'm your good shepherd. Called Zacchaeus by his name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now this is really kind of odd. He just invited himself over for dinner. And if in a Roman mindset, you would go, yeah, this is really odd, because here Zacchaeus would have been upper middle class, he's in charge, he's a highly respected Roman. Obviously, probably at this point, I'm sure that Zacchaeus would have been a Roman citizen. And you don't just invite yourself over to someone's house like that. Now, for a Jew, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with somebody who works for the Roman government. In Zacchaeus' mind, he knows how the Pharisees treated publicans. And how all these other Jews treated him. They all hated him. The only people who were Jewish we could associate with were people who worked for him. Other people who were considered sinners, who were of uttermost disregard to everybody else who was anybody in the Jewish religious leadership. Jesus shows up and he says, come on, come down quick here. I have to. This is absolutely necessary for me to have supper at your house today. I don't know what was going through Zacchaeus' mind, but I think he must have known that Matthew, which was Levi, had a big party and invited Jesus to it and invited all his friends to meet Jesus. I'm sure he must have heard about this. I'm sure he must have heard that there were other people who his Jewish society relegated to somehow subhuman, not part of covenant of God, even though they were biologically Jewish. Remember when Jesus first met Nathanael? Remember that story? What did Jesus say to Nathanael? Oh, here's a man with no guile. What's that? Yeah. And then he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Well, we can understand that as word of knowledge. And then Jesus goes on, well, guile has to do with the name Jacob. It has to do with the story of Jacob, you know, seeing this vision of this ladder going up to heaven with angels coming up and down on a ladder. And he says, you're calling me Messiah because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see, basically, you're going to see Messiah, me, as the only way from earth to heaven. Well, that was a little word of knowledge that only God and Nathanael knew. He was meditating on God's word, probably right there in that section of scripture in Genesis. And Jesus knew it. God knows what's going on in our hearts. Maybe Zacchaeus, way down his heart, would had this passing thought, this passing desire, if, you know, I could invite Jesus to my house. When that would be, you know, but he couldn't say it outside. He couldn't say it publicly. He couldn't want that and let anybody know he wanted that, because they wouldn't take him seriously anymore. They would think maybe, you know, he's losing his marbles or something's going on. But Jesus knows. I must abide at thy house. That word must is must. It's a necessity. Well, the Lord commands all to be saved. There's a necessity. There's a command. There's a must. I mean, it's a really interesting commandment right there. I must. Do you want to have a life that's pleasing to God? Well, you must allow Jesus to abide in your house then, don't you? There's a must right there. You can't be a Sunday morning Christian. You can't be a Christmas Easter Christian. There isn't such a thing. There's a must. You have to have Jesus abiding with you. Well, Jesus says, you know, you can't be my disciple unless my word is abiding in you. John 15 says, abide in me, and you'll bring forth, you know, and I in you, and you'll bring forth much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you're just going to shrivel up as a dead branch. I got a dead branch in the backyard, I can show you. It's not going to be worth anything. It's just a piece of dead grapevine. Not good for anything. You could kind of form it into a little grapevine basket, but they're kind of artistic, but they really can't hold much, and as soon as it gets old, you can't carry much weight in it. They don't make a good fire. They're really good for nothing except for one thing, and that's producing grapes. I must abide at thy house. There's a must there. Zacchaeus got the command, I must abide at the house. I must. Now, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He understands the musts. He understands the must commands. You must pay this now. And if somebody says, well, you know, things are kind of tight, can you come back next week? He'll say, hey, bud, come here. I'll speak a little Latin to you so I can understand what's going on. pull that thing out of its scabbard and tell him that he must pay his taxes right now. And what's the guy going to say? I'll go see if my next door neighbor's got any extra money. That's what he's going to say. He understands must. He really does understand must. For him to have this position and being a leader, he understands must. He knows all the musts that he has under the government. And he's putting down those really strong absolute necessities on everybody who he's dealing with and all the folks who are working for him. But here's Jesus who's saying, today I must abide at thy house. Of all the musts you could get, Jesus says, I have to come to dinner tonight. That's an amazing must. There's something all the way down into Zacchaeus' heart that I think there was just, well, it can't possibly ever be, but at least I could get to see what he looks like. But what do we see? A guy who's running and he climbs up the tree. This is a childlike faith. I got to see Jesus. I've heard a lot about Jesus. I see people who have been changed by Jesus. I got guys working for me whose lives are totally different because they know Jesus. Jesus stops where he's at and he says, I must abide at thy house. He didn't even verbalize that deep heart request of his. But Jesus knew it. Jesus knew his name. And that's just what's on the outside. He knows it's all going all the way down on the inside. Do you think he would even have the slightest expectation that Jesus would even pay attention to him, knowing who he is? Much less being willing to come to his house? Somebody in a position like this, growing up short, what do you get? Every moment of his life had to do with rejection. His whole life was rejection. From the time he was little, because he was short. He didn't have what it took. He's got this name called Purity, and you think he could get it together to be everything his name said he was? He didn't have what it took. Nothing but rejection. And all of God's representatives in his life have also rejected him on God's behalf. He's got absolutely nothing going for him. But he wants to see Jesus anyway. So Mr. Rejection climbs up the tree because he knows Jesus is going to be just like everybody else. And it doesn't matter if somebody has heard lies about you. When you grow up being rejected, what do? You just make sure that they're going to reject you first to get this thing over with. That's the Zacchaeus. Do you think he was well-liked? Think he was everybody's bud? Everybody was afraid of him. Everybody walked around on pins and needles around him. Why do you think he was a chief tax collector? There he was, up at the tree. Jesus stops there and says, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. This is amazing. Was this guy even close to getting any kind of relationship with Jesus whatsoever? He had nothing going for him. And nobody liked him. But we had to sing that song today that I love. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. He saw everything about me and he loved me anyway. And there is Zacchaeus. And he's up there. Let's see what Jesus looks like. And he's stopping right there. What's going through Zacchaeus' heart? He's caught. He's looking at me now. All of my worst fears are all going to happen right now. And life is just going to be as bad as it ever was. But that was Jesus down there. It wasn't just like everybody else. In another week and a half, Jesus is going to be on the cross paying for Zacchaeus' sins. Jesus is going to show His love for him, that He's going to go up there and He's going to receive all the punishment that Zacchaeus deserves. And He's going to die for Zacchaeus' sins. And Jesus says, I must be at your house today. I must abide there. He didn't even have to get everything right. He humbled himself and he ran. He humbled himself and climbed up that tree like a little kid. He humbled himself and there was God right there. Then he says, I must abide at thy house. I don't care what the devil and all of his angels and all of his minions and all of his earthly agents have been doing to drive you into this point of despair and self-hatred and then lashing out on everybody else. It's going to stop right now. It's going to stop today. I must abide in your house. So, verse 6, and he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. Jesus likes me. I mean, this is just amazing. How could Jesus like somebody like that? He has practiced being unlikable his entire life. I'm sure this guy was not just a little bit prickly. I'm sure he was intimidating. And did that stop Jesus? Oh, you're not nice, so I'm not going to save you? No, he needed to stop there because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. What does it feel like when you're lost? Well, that's about as far as you can get. And that's why Luke put it on the top, the pinnacle of his whole book. Right here. He made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. It didn't matter how anybody, what expectations he had for how anybody felt about him anymore because Jesus is coming to my house. He received him joyfully. Now, I don't know if you think about that, but does Jesus want to come to your house and abide there? Absolutely. Well, just think about it. Is there anything in your house that Jesus doesn't like? Well, if you invite him to your house, I guarantee your eyes will start being open to all the stuff that you know he doesn't like. So get rid of it. You don't need any distractions. I want my house as welcoming to Jesus as I can get. And it didn't matter whatever his house looked like. Was it ready for Jesus? Of course it wasn't. Zacchaeus wasn't ready for Jesus. But Jesus was ready for him. He made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Well, the other times we saw that joyfully came from the people who were receiving what was lost and receiving it in joy. And there's, you know, the angels in heaven are rejoicing over every sinner that repents. But here, we get to see it from the one who repented. We get to see it from Zacchaeus' heart. He's receiving Jesus joyfully. Jesus actually likes me. He's coming to my house. Everybody's going to know that Jesus came to my house. Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured. Oh, man. And that word in the Greek, the gogozomai, is like, go, 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 go. That's what murmuring is. And you can hear it. It kind of sounds like that. Kind of onomatopoetic word there. They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. How dare he? Don't you love Jesus? Because he'd be willing to like somebody like you, like somebody like me. He'd be ready to, he'd be happy to receive somebody like me who's a sinner. He wants to come to my house. This is the accusations that Jesus got, that he was a friend of sinners. That is the proof of who Jesus really is. Because he was accused by his enemies of receiving sinners. He was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. What a terrible thing for Jesus to do. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. Now, what did we just say? They're having dinner. Oh yeah, you just move your chair out and you stand up? No, they don't... they don't sit in chairs. You're reclining. You're reclining on one side and you're eating with the other hand. And you're on a cushion, and the table is pretty small, pretty short. When you stand up, that's not a halfway action. It's a complete way action. Now, why would you be on the floor eating? Well, it's going to be cooler down there. We're talking about a warmer climate, so it makes sense. But still, that's how they did it back then. And when they had dinner, the doors and the windows are basically open. And it's an open house. As I explained it before, it's like when you see some kind of dossier, or whatever you call it, you know, you see some kind of nighttime talk show, and what do you got? You got, you know, five guys up there, and they're all, you know, and it's like all these people are some kind of famous something or another, and they're all talking and whatever and joking around. And so we understand, okay, I want to see these famous people and how they interact and what they say and all that. Well, when you have a dinner, there's only a few people who you invite, but the doors and windows are open for everybody to watch this whole event going on. You just created an event, and it's open for the public to view. And Jesus is publicly eating with the chief tax collector. Publicly, for everybody to see. So for them to say that he was gone to be a guest with us, that is a sinner, a man who's a sinner. It was a public event. This wasn't like sneaking around, going in somebody's house, going through the back door. Everybody knew it. All of Jericho knew that Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. This was the hot program to watch that day. So then Zacchaeus stood. Well, it's his house, he can do that, but he's got staff for anything that needs to go on here. So he's standing. They're down here. So he's way above everybody. So now his statement that he's making is not just for the other people who are reclining at the table. Because as the one who's in charge, whose house it is, everybody's going to listen to you anyway. You got undivided attention. No, he's standing, which means everybody, and those everybody's, whoever it is that's also finding out what's going on, that all these everybody's is hearing it. And here we've got this interesting statement. He stood and he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." That's quite a big statement. It's like, oh, I'm going to show you how repentant I am. Look at how great I am and all these great things I'm going to do. No, this is a public proclamation, which means at least probably 100 people would have heard his words out of his mouth. Now, I just read a story from the previous chapter. Verse 22, Luke 18, verse 21, the rich young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Then he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the heaven, kingdom of God." Well, here is a rich man. And Jesus says, I have to come to your house. I have to abide at your house. It's not a passing visit. This is a time I'm going to spend with you. And Jesus at this point receives all those accusations and all the murmurings because this was just a terrible thing that somebody who was a religious leader would actually eat with someone who is a well-known sinner. And this well-known sinner stood up and he said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Well, we're not talking about giving a tithe to church here. We're not talking about that. He's saying, half of my goods. Half of my goods I give to the poor. Why? Because his property doesn't mean anything to him anymore because he's got Jesus. This is what it really looks like. You know, even Luther says the last thing to get converted is somebody's pocketbook. They didn't mean anything to him anymore. He saw the reality of everything that he was supposed to be since he was born when he got the name Pure One, Innocent One, Clean One. This stuff doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Earlier, Jesus says, you know, life does not consist of the abundance of things, of the possession of stuff. His possessions no longer possessed him. I'm going to give half this stuff away. Just a short time with Jesus, and he realizes the great need that's there around him and his great selfishness. And his heart was broken. And he says, I'm giving half of this stuff to the poor. Well, this word for poor is those people, literally, they got nothing. That's the poor. Poor means poor. I mean, we don't see poor here. We see people who are begging on the streets, but they're not poor. If you go to a third world country and you see somebody begging on the streets, you understand what poor really is. This is not, what we got here is not what poor is. We don't understand what poor is. Half my goods I give to the poor. And if I had taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And of course, if you look at it, he says, oh, he's got the word if in there, so he's still being kind of sneaky. In the Greek, there are four different conditional clauses. Well, the first one, you could translate it, the word if for since. So in other words, he's saying, since I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He's not saying if, like if anybody caught me, or if I'm not going to get away with it. He said since. Well, everybody knew that tax collectors are going to be doing some of this stuff, and that was all the accusations against him. Well, when you become the chief of the tax collectors, you're not just a little bit good at it. You are a professional. And he said, since. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, according to the Mosaic law, if you took something and you restored it, it was only 20%. It was only 20%. Now, there was a fourfold restoration. And that would be like, you know, remember the story of Nathan coming to David and saying about the man, you know, he's a rich man, but, you know, he had a visitor and he didn't take one of his little lambs. He went to his next door neighbor and all he had was this little ewe lamb who was kind of like a pet, family pet, and he took it and, you know, cooked it up, you know, for his guest. And he says, that guy deserves to die. He should pay back fourfold. He says, Judah man, you know, that's not the right time to hear Judah man now. Anyway. Well, why would he say four times? Because if you took somebody's animal and destroyed it or sold it, you had to restore it fourfold. So that was if you took some animal and you killed it or ate it or whatever, it was more than just stealing something and bringing it back and having to repay 20% more. This was four times that. That was according to Mosaic law. Well, here, he takes the greatest consequence for an evil action and he applies it to basically white-collar criminal stuff, you know? I mean, he applies it to this. And even the Mosaic Law wouldn't force somebody to pay four times over. But here, why is he wanting to restore it four times over? Because he wants his life to be a testimony. He wants to go to every single person who he intimidated and took more money than he was supposed to and say, I am sorry, my life has been changed, and I am going to not just restore you what the law says, but I'm going to restore you as though I took your little precious lamb and killed it and ate it. He's got to come, it has to come into contact with all these people who hate him and say, I'm sorry, I took more than I should have. I'm going to restore it fourfold. This is astounding. It's really amazing. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching, he told the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, what are you doing coming here for? Why don't you do what? Do those things that are meet for repentance. Prove that you're repentant. Show the world that you are repentant. Well, they were hypocrites. They didn't think they needed to repent. So how are they going to show anybody that they did repent? Because they're telling everybody, they're showing everybody, I don't need repentance, I'm a good guy. Got no bugs on me. He's going to say, I'm going to publicly show everybody who I've wronged that I've wronged them by giving back generously. Quite interesting. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Wow. Now, there wasn't any Jews in that area who would consider anybody working for the Roman government a son of Abraham. They have just denied their covenant with God. And here he's saying, he is a son of Abraham. Has Jesus ever said something like that before? Yeah. The verse that I was talking about before with John the Baptist. It says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In Luke 13, Jesus had healed a woman who, for, I don't know, how many years? 12 years. Was hunched over? Was it 18 years? She was hunched over. So in other words, she was bent in two. And it wasn't just some kind of weird, you know, spinal problem. It was demonic. And he basically rebuked the demon. And it happened on the Sabbath day, so everybody got angry. But here was Luke 13, starting with verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. He called this woman a daughter of Abraham. They were not considering her a daughter of Abraham, because she's got this problem. And if God really liked her, he would have healed her. And obviously God gave her this problem because he didn't like her, because she was obviously in some kind of sin. So they had all these little loopholes so he didn't have to have mercy on anybody. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a Hindu and you don't have to deal with anybody of the lower classes because, you know, fate has put them in their class, and because they did bad things that they're living in the class that they're deserving of. So try to make somebody's lifestyle better in the class that they're in is just wasting your time and it's messing up karma. So just leave them there, you know. Well, they kind of had their own excuses, their own reasonings why they didn't have to have mercy on anybody. They're deserving of it. Well, Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham. Now, we're not talking just genetically speaking here, which was absolutely true. He was genetically Jewish, but he is a son of Abraham. Well, how do you become a real son of Abraham? By faith. That's how that works. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus. And in that story, we see Abraham speaking to the rich man. Abraham is speaking from paradise, and he's speaking to the rich man who is in the bad, icky part of torment. But there's a big gulf affixed, so he's speaking to him. So that man, he's calling him Father Abraham, but he's saying, you know, he didn't make it to heaven. But Lazarus, who didn't have anything going for him, there he was, in the bosom of Abraham. Well, how do you get there? By faith. You don't get there by being poor. You get there by having faith in Jesus. In John 8, there is a large section of Jesus dealing with this idea of being, you know, child of Abraham. And this is from 31 to 59, large section. And this is where he says to him, you know, before Abraham was, I am. You know, so they picked up rocks to throw at him. But they thought that they were children of Abraham as well. But they didn't understand. They thought they just made it genetically. Because they've got some Jewish blood in them, they're good to go. And, you know, what's weird is in the evangelical community, there is this thing that's been happening. It's been happening for some time, but it's once again gaining some steam. You know, there's these folks who are telling folks, it's in kind of the charismatic circles, that, you know, you've got something better going for you if you're Jewish. And even if you're not Jewish, then God is waking men up. And mostly this goes towards the black people. But it was also earlier, 20 years ago, they were doing this in other Pentecostal circles. But basically, telling someone, giving somebody a false identity if somehow they're Jewish. Because then they got something good going with God. And so you imagine, and you take that identity, and you think you're something more special than everybody else. And I'm not, you know, it's really sad. Because a lot of these black people who they've been told, you know, the Holy Spirit is waking you up on the inside to prove that you are, you know, from whatever tribe or whatever. And they have this false identity. No, you need to have an identity in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. You know, there's a lot of people who have Jewish blood in them. That's fine. Does it get you closer to heaven? Does it get you closer to Jesus' love? Is there any advantage whatsoever? I just have to say that. What is your identity? I mean, there's some of these guys, and they're kind of militant. You know, Art's seen them. He's out there preaching, and these guys show up, and you know, they think they're all that. Well, they've been given a false identity. It's really sad. And you can hear these guys on the radio, and they're being all kind of, you know, Hebraic and stuff, and all these throwing around a lot of Hebrew vocables and getting guys all excited for something that is a false identity. It's really sad. Anyway, no, the real children of Abraham is those who have faith. And it doesn't matter what your genetics are. It doesn't matter what your genetics are. I read this before, but I just want to look at it real quick. Romans 4. Really close, really clear. And the book of Romans was written to who? The Romans. No, just had to tell you that. It's written to the Romans. That's why it's got that name. Which means what? They're mostly
Gentiles
from Rome. Yeah, speaking Latin. But anyway, chapter 4. What shall we say then? that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, it is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was circumcised or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so that thy seed shall be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's Paul's little theological stance on who's really a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus, even though he would be rejected by every one of Abraham's heirs, as far as what it looked like on the outside, he was a true son of Abraham by faith. But he still was a son of Abraham genetically. And he had all the rights and privileges as anyone else. So Jesus was cutting through all the hypocrisy, and he was also fanning into flame this thing that was going to help him get crucified. Remember, he's only a week or so away, probably a week and a half away from Calvary. And this was another one of those things that is going to inflame the hatred against Jesus. He couldn't have picked a better example. And Zacchaeus became the poster child for someone who repents. Someone who has childlike faith. Someone who has those fruits that are meet for repentance, as John the Baptist would say. Galatians 3 is another chapter that Paul writes that also deals with what it means to be a child of Abraham. foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man doth annul it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that is the confirmed, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. It is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so I know there's a whole lot more reading I just said again, but what is Paul saying now two different times in two different books to two different groups of people? Salvation comes by faith. So what's the results of our faith?
Works.
That's the results. That is the response. We do good things because we have been saved. We have been reconciled. Zacchaeus had nothing going for him. He had no expectations of ever having a real relationship with God. He had no expectations that he was ever going to be acceptable as far as the covenant of God was concerned. That ship has sailed. It's over. But Jesus showed up. Because, why? Because Zacchaeus wanted to see him. Because that's it. There was some interest that Zacchaeus had in Jesus. You know, when folks get saved, do they need to know everything theologically correct? You know, I've done a lot of different invitations to folks, and I've done, you know, I've worked with different folks who are just learning, like, evangelism explosion, and I heard some of the worst witnesses you can imagine. But that was their time. And that was it. They were looking for Jesus, and somebody came with skin on to show them Jesus. And did the gospel presentation, was that so clear and understandable? You know, it was so messed up, and people got saved anyway. Because they, in their heart, were seeking the Lord. And somebody was there to show them Jesus. So I'm saying that because you don't have to, like, okay, I'm going to memorize, you know, Way of the Master. I'm going to memorize EE. I'm going to memorize what... There's all these different programs. That's great. I'm going to hand out, you know, the four spiritual laws. I'm going to do all these different things. If someone is seeking the Lord is going to show up, and He's going to give you the privilege to introduce them to Him. Don't worry about not getting it all right. Each one of us has had our own personal grace experience with Jesus, and we can share that with anybody. And it doesn't have to be deep, it doesn't have to be dramatic. Whatever we did, whatever Jesus has done for us, we are walking around, we are a sermon that they've been listening to. But we got to close the deal. You know, when I was a Lutheran, they didn't believe in decision theology. So you could share the gospel all you want, but, you know, you could never close the deal. Well, that's just dumb. At some point, you got to go from the point of unbelief to the point of belief. And what's that called? Accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's what it's called. Repenting of your sins and accepting forgiveness from Jesus, that's what it's called. So, anyway, you can have your little theological viewpoints, but the point is, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? You receive eternal life. You go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, and that spiritual aliveness goes on for an eternity. You go from being dead to becoming a brand new creation. Does it mean that we don't fall into sin? Does it mean that we don't bounce around and possibly backslidden for a while? Does it mean that we get everything right? No, it means that now we have a Heavenly Father who is going to spank us and bring us back to Himself. That's what it means. Does it mean it's going to be easy? Well, was a life away from the Lord easy? It was all up to you, wasn't it? So you get saved, so what happens? James talks a little bit about Abraham as well, and I'm going to read this next section out of James just to get you totally confused from what Paul just said in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. Okay, James 2, starting with verse 14. Because I want to talk to you about what it means when Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because He too is a son of Abraham." Okay, James says, 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them nothing, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and hath sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So is he saying the opposite from what Abraham, from what Paul says? He's saying the same thing. He's just saying it in a different way. Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Absolutely. He did that before he got circumcised. And the sign of circumcision was the sign of that new covenant with God. But he believed by faith and was accredited with God's righteousness before he got circumcised. But then James say, well, faith without works is dead. So what is James really talking about here? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham as far as James is concerned? James is concerned about your personal testimony. James is concerned about what it is that you really are. James is concerned about the false professors out there. Folks who, yeah, you can say, yeah, I believe in God. Well, yeah, the devil believes in God too. Does that mean he's saved? Of course not. No, the devils understand and they tremble because they know what's coming to them. No, faith believes in God. And now they're accredited with the righteousness of Christ. You can say that, but do you live it? There is the evidence. James is saying, show me the money. So he has the illustration. If you see somebody who's, they're poor and naked and you pat them on the head, oh, be warm to fill, but don't do anything. I mean, that's his example. Well, that would just be cruel. You know? Well, what's the statement? You know, if it doesn't kill you, it'll only make you stronger. No, it's just cruelty to say, oh, have a nice day, and you won't do anything to keep him from dying that day. Well, that would be ridiculous. So that's his illustration of what does it mean to say, that's his illustration of faith without works is dead. So I just want to say, I want to bring this up because there's folks who say, no, you have to do works in order to get saved. And they'll use James in a way to prove to you, see, you have to do stuff. So you have to get baptized in our church if you want to go to heaven. Because you just can't trust anybody baptizing you. You got to do it our way because we got the mojo on the water over here. You know, we turned into holy water because we boiled the hell out of it. You know, that's how you make holy water. No. The idea is, if you're saved, there's a change. There's a complete change in your life. You're a new creation. Jesus says he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. So now you've got God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you. And what is he doing in there? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He gives us the desires to do those things that are pleasing to God, and then he enables us to do those things that are pleasing to God. And he says, because God has worked this in you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That mean you got to be afraid you're going to go to hell in fear and trembling? No, work out what God has worked in. And why have fear and trembling there? So that you give the unbelieving world the testimony that they need to see that Jesus is real and he's changed your life. Faith without works is dead. You can say you have faith, but if there's no evidence in your life, prove to me that you really are a believer. Well, if you really are a believer, there'll be a change. And I bring this up because this absolutely has to do with what happened in Zacchaeus' life here. Everybody's reclining at the table, having a nice meal together, and Zacchaeus, he is just so filled up with God's grace. He stands up, and he stands up not just for everybody at the table to hear, but for everybody who is there watching what's going on as he's got Jesus in his home. And he says, behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. He's making a public proclamation, which means, I want all you guys here who can hear me to hold me accountable to this. That's a change. And then he says, and if I have taken anything, and first conditional thing in Greek means, and it's certain that I have, taken anything by false accusation. I restore him fourfold. Now he's going to have an individual, personal testimony of the change that has gone on in him since he met Jesus and Jesus was welcomed into his home. He's going to give back not 20%, but four times what he shouldn't have received from him. That's what repentance looks like. That's what a 180-degree change in your life looks like. That's what a change of mind looks like. That's when you say, God, I have had the wrong opinion and I'm wrong and you're right. And these are the results. You can have a public affirmation of faith. You can have a profession of faith. You can say the sinner's prayer. But as James says, faith without works is dead. We can make a mental assent of something and believe that it's true. But if it doesn't change your life, how do you know, really know, that you really believed? The way you really know that you believed is because you're actually seeing the changes and everybody else in your life is seeing the changes that have occurred because you really did. Not just add Jesus to your life, not just get a hell, stay out of hell free card in your back pocket, but that your life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as much as Zacchaeus is making this public affirmation, I want all you guys to hold me accountable. I am going to do this. Jesus changed my life. Jesus then says, this day is salvation come on this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham genetically, and with all full rights of that, and he's also a son of Abraham by faith. Verse 10. This is the passage of the book of Luke. If you don't have anything else out of the book of Luke, it is this passage. This epitomizes the entire gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was being accused, and they were murmuring against him because he was a guest with a man who was a sinner. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You want to talk about somebody purpose-driven? This is Jesus' purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. You want to be about your Father's business? Seek and to save that which is lost. You want to be a purpose-driven Christian? That's it. None of this other stuff. This is it. This is it. You read the purpose-driven life, and the first thing it tells you is not about you, but the rest of the entire book is all about you, and how great you are, and how nice it is, and how special God thinks you are. No, though, this is it. Jesus emptied himself. He became a servant of all, so that he would give his life a ransom for many. That was the key verse of Mark. Here is the key verse of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to accomplish that once and for all for everybody for an eternity. And it's going to come at the expense of his life. It's going to come with horrible humiliation. It's going to come with horrible, terrible suffering. It's going to come with the ultimate of injustice. And he's going to do it because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. To seek and to save that which was lost. He goes on to say, and we'll go into this next week, and he's going to give them a parable because people were convinced after this amazing demonstration of this man who was in the category of, I'm not even going to share my faith with him, he's a lost cause. Well, you know anybody in your life who's a lost cause? Invite Jesus to his house. There you go. That's how you fix it. That's how you fix it. Get Jesus in your life. He came for lost causes. And when he died, there was a lost cause on the cross next to him. And that short testimony, that small amount of time that that man saw Jesus' life as Jesus was dying there on the cross next to him, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Did he have time to get baptized? Did he have time to do anything great to restore the bad stuff that he did? He didn't get to do anything that Zacchaeus got to do. He died as soon as they broke his legs and he suffocated to death on that cross that day. He believed, faith plus nothing. Now, he rebuked his buddy on the other side of Jesus. He says, hey, we deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. So, I mean, there was something there. There was some evidence there. But he had no time left for any kind of restitution. No time left for any amount of fruits of repentance. Well, here was Zacchaeus. And he didn't waste any time. And he wanted the world who knew about this change in his life to hold him accountable for the change in his life. That was amazing. I mean, this is a dramatic conversion. I mean, it went from darkness to light in a heartbeat. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus went to Jericho that day because somebody was lost there. You know, he healed this blind man who called out and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That blind man could see better than anybody else around him. He knew that he was Messiah. Well, here we see somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus. But down in his heart, he was hoping to somehow meet him. But that expectation was so far away, it's like, no, not in his... In his wildest dreams, would he ever be able to get to know Jesus? Well, that didn't stop Jesus. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he did. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, Lord. Help us see you as Zacchaeus saw you. Lord, help us see you as that man who died on the cross next to you, who knew that you were Messiah. Lord, you welcome them both. Thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross for us and you rose again to prove to us that you were not a sinner. You rose again to prove to us that death and hell were vanquished. You rose again to prove to us that not even our sin is going to get in the way of us getting saved. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Savior that we needed. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us like nobody else could ever love us. You loved us with no expectation that we would ever do anything. Lord, help us use the rest of our life, Lord, like Zacchaeus did, to show the world that you've changed us. And Lord, if there's anybody who's listening who doesn't think that you like them, thinks they're lost, thinks they're too far gone, Lord, I just ask that you grant them faith, that you grant them repentance, and let them see that you are the God who came to seek and save the lost. Lord, for those people who think they're too far gone, that they are too lost, that it's not even worth trying, Lord, you came for the lost, the ones who were lost, who found themselves lost, who purposely got themselves lost. Lord, you can see everybody and where everybody's at, and nobody is lost to you, and you know where to go to find him. And we thank you, Lord, that you are seeking, even now, all the lost. Thank you, Lord, that we are in the age of grace, where you are there extending grace to whoever will receive you as Savior and as Lord. Lord Jesus, for anybody who is listening, who wants to receive you, I ask that you open up their eyes to see you as you really are, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for taking away our sins, for being punished in our place on the cross, and then for rising from the dead to prove to the world, the seen and the unseen world, but especially to prove to us that what you did on the cross, you did for us so that we could be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for seeking and saving people like me who are lost. Thank you, Lord. None of us are any better than anybody else. We all come to you the same way with our sin. It wasn't as though we found you. You found us. Thank you, Jesus, for finding us and saving us. Thank you, Lord, for granting us eternal life. For whoever believes in you will not perish, but will receive eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.